in chapter 49, Jeremiah 49. Joe Mark, do you mind preparing that slide that we had last week? The map? Jeremiah 49. I know that God's got a really neat work that He desires to do in our lives this summer. You know, I just want to commend you for coming out to Bible study on a Wednesday night. And during the summertime, I know it's even more challenging to get to a midweek Bible study. But, you know, I can sense in our times of worship that everybody's just pressing in and singing to the Lord. And I really anticipate that through the studies this summer that God's going to do a great work in our lives. And not only is it Wednesday, not only is it in the summer, but we're also going through the prophets. You know, it's not necessarily the most easy sections of Scripture to study, but how worthwhile. So just continue to come and come with that sense of expectation of how God is going to grow you in Him. And as we prepare for the Word, let's go ahead and stand together and we'll pray together. Just ask that God would do that work in our lives. Father, we thank You for the chance to come and study Your Word. And it's a real privilege. It's not a chore. It's our joy to come and just read of Your Word. And we ask as we read through these two chapters of Jeremiah tonight, that Your Word wouldn't fall upon deaf ears. And we would come to greater understanding of how You rule and reign. Greater understanding of Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. God, You know each person. You know what we're thinking about and struggling with. And we just invite You to meet with us in the midst of our joy and our sorrows. We love You. We want to be passionate about You. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Jeremiah chapter 46 was a change in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah begins now to prophesy to the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations. And if you were here last week, we saw in our study that he prophesied to Egypt, to Philistia, and Moab. And then as we get into chapter 49, we'll see the judgment is upon Ammon. And there's several reasons why God would give these judgments to these nations. Obviously, to get the attention of these Gentile nations, it's easy for people that don't know Christ and don't know the Lord is to think, well, God only judges believers. God only judges Israel. They were God's people during this time, but He's not going to judge me for my wickedness. And what we see God doing with these Gentile nations is He holds everyone accountable for wickedness. And it's either the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from our wickedness or having to stand before the judgment seat of God, that great white throne judgment. But there's also a lesson for Judah, for the nation of Israel, is it would have been easy for them to run to all of these nations to try to seek refuge. And they would do that throughout their history and at different times. And God's showing there's no reason to run to Egypt. They're going to be punished by Nebuchadnezzar as well. There's no reason to go to Moab because they're going to be punished as well. And there's no refuge for us outside of Jesus Christ. Amen? And as things get difficult, it's important for us to be reminded that we don't go to the economy to try to find refuge. We go to Jesus Christ to find refuge and to find encouragement. You got that map, John? Let's go ahead and throw up this map and give us an idea of what we're looking at. So there's the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Remember, they got split into two kingdoms, north and south. The kingdom of Israel was taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then Judah was taken captive in 586 by the Babylonians. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of Ammon. That's where we're going to go ahead and start our study there. And then Damascus, which is north, the kingdom of Damascus, the kingdom of Edom. And then we're going to be actually going east as well, which is not on the map, to modern-day Iraq, which is Babylon, and then modern-day Iran, which is Persia. But this kind of gives you an idea of the areas as we study. I think that's really important if you've got maps in the back of your Bible or you can look up maps. It's just nice to know these people really did exist and this is where they lived. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 49 with the Ammonites. Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. A little bit of a historical background on the Ammonites is they were descendants from Lot. When Lot had sexual relationship with his two daughters, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, the Moabites came about and the Ammonites came about. So that's their descendants. They were east of the Jordan River, north of Moab. They traditionally were against the nation of Israel, but they joined together with Judah against Babylon for a time. This is the modern-day Golan Heights. And so this gives us the geographical region of the Ammonites, and they were enemies of Israel for much of their history. So this is what God says to them. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Milcom, we better know, is Molech. That's probably noted in the footnote of most of your Bibles. And he was their false god that they would bow down to. And the question is given is, where's Israel's sons? Where's the heir from Israel? And why does Molech, this false god, and the Ammonites come in and inherit Gad? When the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, there were 2.5 tribes that decided they didn't want to dwell in the Promised Land. Now, isn't that kind of amazing? They spent all of these years getting to the Promised Land, and you've got 2.5 tribes out of 12 that say, you know, we think we know better than God, and we want to be on the other side of the Jordan River. And it was the half tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. And what does God say? God says, okay, you don't want to dwell in the land? Then you can dwell outside of the Promised Land. And isn't that interesting in and of itself? God could call us and say, this is where I want you to dwell. This is what I want you to do. And we could say, well, no, that's really not according to my liking. And God says, okay, you don't have to follow me. You don't have to be obedient to me. You don't have to dwell in the land. And these 2.5 tribes dwell outside of the land. They're the first ones to be defeated by the Assyrians. And Gad is listed here. And after they were defeated by the Assyrians, then Ammon came in and took their land. They took the land that was given to Gad. And that's what's referred to here, is why are you taking the inheritance that was given to Gad? The Ammonites took advantage of the Gadites when they were defeated and when they were down, and it's for this that God is holding them accountable. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war. So the alarm goes off. In Raboth and of the Ammonites, which is the capital city, it shall be a desolate mound. And her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of its inheritance, says the Lord. So Gad will receive this land back once again. They'll be able to take it from the Ammonites because the Ammonites are defeated. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Raboth. Gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom or Molech shall go into captivity. We referenced this a bit last week, but imagine going into captivity and seeing your God being in captivity as well. You're following your God. The God's in bars and you're in bondage. And it's always a humbling thing when your God is taken into captivity. And this is what's so wonderful about the one true living God, the God of the Bible, our God, is that He can never be taken captive. And we serve the God that can offer deliverance, offer redemption, that will never be defeated. But Molech is defeated with his priests and his princes together. So not only is Molech defeated in captivity, but also the priests and the princes. We know that the Ammonites and even the children of Israel offered their children unto Molech. Imagine this moment of reckoning for them, thinking, well, Molech is going to deliver us if we'll only sacrifice our child sacrifice. But yet to find that this is not the case, that deliverance couldn't come about. In verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, you flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? It seems that Ammon at some point had a relationship with the one true living God, and they've backslidden. And then they boasted in their valley, your flowering valley. And of course, this is the Jordan River Valley, having the east side of the Jordan, which to this day is a very fruitful piece of property. And they boasted in this. They boasted in the fruit that they could produce. Ending in verse 4, it says, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Isn't this a slippery slope? God blesses. Maybe He's placed you in a good piece of geography, if it would. And from that blessing comes treasures and very slowly but surely we get to the place where we're trusting in our treasures instead of trusting in the Lord. And that's something that I think is exciting right now about what the world faces economically, because we realize security is not in the almighty dollar. You can save and put away and save and put away, and it could be diminished in a moment. Now, is there anything wrong with saving and being wise with your money? No, not at all. But where's the trust? Is the trust in the amount of treasures? If your bank account gets to this certain level, do you feel good about life? That's what was going on in Ammon. They felt good about life because of their treasures. But treasures are fickle. Treasures can be gone in one moment. And the only security is in the Lord. So they should have been trusting in the Lord. And with this also came pride. There's so many treasures that we could never be touched. We're so strong here in our location, and we have so much going for us that no one could ever humble us. But then this judgment came along like an alarm. And this is also a lesson for a culture and a society. And it would be dangerous for us to adopt a mentality, which I believe that we have, that we're untouchable. You know, how many of these nations that we're going to read of tonight felt that they were untouchable, that they could never come to God's judgment because of their treasures and because of their location? And when God decides to humble, He does it very quickly. True? And we go on into verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord, for all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captivities of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." Like Moab, Ammon will have future mercies from God. God will bring them back into their land. Now the judgment is upon Edom. Edom, of course, is the descendant of Esau, the blood relative of Israel. Of course, Jacob and Esau, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and the Edomites were arch enemies of the children of Israel. Traveling from Egypt into the promised land, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through the wilderness. And this is God's judgment upon Edom. Edom is south of Moab, east of the Dead Sea. "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" Teman was a city that was known for their wisdom. 3 miles from Petra, which was a rock fortress, a rock city that was carved into the rock there that still exists today but is uninhabited. And here in Teman, they were known for their wisdom. Eliphaz in Job 2:1 was a Temanite. So this city is an ancient city that goes back and back and back. Job is one of the oldest books that we have. One of Job's so-called counselors, we'll refer to that term loosely, was from this city. But God says to him, you know what, you're known for your wisdom, but your wisdom's no longer there. You're known for your counsel, but your counsel is no longer there. It's vanished. God's instruction, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Dedan is the north part of the Arabian Peninsula. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If the grape gatherers came to him, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If the thieves by night would not destroy until they have enough. So the grape gleaners, as they would come, they would leave some grapes. In the same way, when thieves come in, they would normally just take enough for themselves, but they would leave some. But God's judgment's not going to be like this. Nothing is going to be left in Edom. "But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered her secret places. And he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more." And verse 11, "Leave your fatherless children, and I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust me." I absolutely love verse 11, because God's saying, okay, here's this judgment. I'm giving these illustrations that the judgment's going to be complete. But what does God say to leave? Leave the fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me. And this echoes through the pages of Scripture, God's heart for the widow and the orphan. James 1:27 says, "This is pure religion, undefiled before God, that you would visit the widow and the orphan in their time of trouble." If we want pure religion before God, we care for the widow and we care for the orphan. And God notices the orphan here of Edom. God notices the widow here in Edom. And he says, I will take care of them. So as God's people, we want to connect with God's heart. And there's many different ways to care for the fatherless and the widow. Sometimes we think, well, if I'm not led to adopt, there's no way to care for the fatherless. And that's not true. There's many ways that you can care for the fatherless. And if the Lord leads you to adopt, by all means adopt. But not everyone will have that calling. Are we praying for the fatherless? You know, are we there to support a single mom or a single dad or support the fatherless? There's ways to sponsor children internationally through Compassion International and many organizations like that where you're caring for the fatherless and also for the widow. We go on into verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. So Israel was not necessarily to drink of judgment because of their disobedience. They drunk. So how about for the disobedient pagan nations? And are you the one who altogether go unpunished? And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. Israel's been judged. How much more so will you be judged? For I have sworn by myself. Why does God say that? I have sworn by myself. Because if you're going to swear by someone, you swear by someone who's greater than you. I swear on my mother's grave, right? Inferring that my mom's better than me, so I have to swear on her grave. Well, God has no one greater than himself. So he says, I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra, a city in northern Edom, shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. Nice message from God for your city, right? Desolation, reproach, waste, and curse. And all of its cities shall be a perpetual waste. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men, a complete humiliation for Edom. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. What comes back to be a theme for many of these nations experiencing judgment before God is pride. And they were deceived by their fierceness. They thought, we were such great warriors. We're so tough, we don't lose battles. There's no way that we could be defeated. And this mentality entered their heart, the pride of their heart, the independence from God. And God goes on to talk about their confidence in their location. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, you make your nest as high as the eagle. I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Geographic location. We talked a little bit about Petra, this ancient city in the rocks that's carved in. Very difficult to go in and defeat the Edomites because of these rock fortresses that they could dwell in. But it's nothing in terms of God's judgment. When God wants to judge them for their wickedness, God's not going, oh, those rocks are really problematic for me. You guys are really good at hiding in the rocks. It's your fierceness that's going to be able to save you from my judgment. In verse 17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at its plague. So people will travel through this region and say, what in the world happened to Edom? And be astonished that they experienced judgment. And as the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. And if you're lucky enough or fortunate enough, you might be able to take a tour of Petra, but there's no one living there any longer in this rock fortress. And God's word's true. Just like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, he humbled the Edomites, and no one's dwelling there to this day. In verse 19, behold, he shall come like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, and I will surely make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Verse 19 says, he shall come like a lion, referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who came into Edom and brought this judgment. And here we come to a theme, and I hope that we can all catch verse 19. It comes up again in chapter 50. But God begins to speak, and he says, "And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me?" And this is God's message in judging all of these nations. And as we read through, it can get very tedious of God judging all of these nations. And we can say, what's the point? And the point is this, to understand that God reigns sovereignly over the nations of the world. And he stands out and he says, you know, who is like me? Who's really going to withstand me if I bring judgment upon one of these nations? And who will arraign me? This is to call before a judge, to call to court, to accuse someone, to indict someone. Good luck with that one, right? Call God into a court case and go, God, what are you doing and who are you that you would bring judgment upon these nations? But yet many try. This is the amazing thing, right? Many people try to bring indictments against God of how could God do this and how could a loving God judge? And God's perspective is, really? Remember the story of Job? Job's getting a little frustrated with God. And God says, wait a second, where were you? And goes on for, and lists all the things that God has done. It's the same manner in which God's speaking here. He's saying, who's going to bring me into court? Who is like me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Anybody want to go head to head with God? God is able to do these things. In verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he's purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. So pay attention to this, Edom. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling place desolate with them. So the least of the flock, a little lamb, shall go in and destroy the Edomites and cause their place to be desolate. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and the cry is a noise, and the cry, its noise, is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pains. Verse 23 brings us to Damascus. And Damascus is the capital of Syria. Some argue that this was the oldest city in the ancient world. It was an astounding city, Damascus. It had much longevity. It had continued for generation to generation and had stood, but now had come destruction. This would be the equivalent in our mind of some ancient city that has stood and stood and stood and stood. If we got a message from God that it would be no more, we would be shocked and chagrined and say, how could it be no more? And how could judgment be brought? And God brings judgment upon Damascus. And of course, Damascus has been rebuilt, but never to the place of glory that it had in this ancient day. Against Damascus, Hamath, and Arpad, not an iPad, but Arpad, God could even bring down Macintosh if he desired, couldn't he? Have you ever wondered, why is there a bite out of the apple? I mean, I don't know. On their logo, you guys with me on that a little bit? Bite out of the apple. Adam and Eve, okay, we'll keep going. Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. Their trouble is on the sea, it cannot be quieted. So bad news comes to this great city. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fears has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. A woman, when she goes into labor, there's nothing that she can do to stop it, even if she would like. And it's the same when God's judgment came upon Damascus. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men, excuse me, shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the place of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is the name of the dynasty, not just of one king. It would be a name that would pass from king to king like Pharaoh. Verse 28 to verse 33 is the judgment of Kedar and Hazor. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor. These were nomadic tribes on the Arabian desert, which many would think would be untouchable. Out here in the desert, why would anybody mess with them on the Arabian desert? But God brings judgment upon them, and Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy them. And we have the advantage of looking back over history and knowing that Nebuchadnezzar did exactly these things. Now, maybe you're struggling a little bit tonight with the validity of Scripture. Is God's Word truly inspired? And can we trust this as being from God? And there's a lot of people that are questioning that today. And pick this part, this part's from God. Well, this part's not from God. And one of the greatest things that points to the inerrancy of Scripture is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we're able to look back and see, you know what? This was fulfilled just like the prophet Jeremiah had spoken. So these are to build our faith and our confidence in Scripture. So we go on, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise up, go to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents, their flocks, they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, their vessels, their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. So Nebuchadnezzar is willing to go to the desert to attack them. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and their multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all the winds those in the farthest corner, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, no son of man shall dwell in it. Now we go to the judgment of Elam, which is east of Babylon, which is modern-day Iran. This is the Persians. Isn't the Scriptures just fascinating? I just love studying the Scriptures. We tend to look at things today and not really have an understanding of what's the background of Iran. Well, Iran is Persia. Not too long ago, they were called Persia and changed their name to Iran. And they have a long, long history throughout Scripture. As we get into chapter 50, we're going to be talking about Babylon. Well, Babylon's modern-day Iraq, and it has a rich, rich history. So this is the judgment that God gives to Elam, which is modern-day Iran. Verse 34, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. They were known as archers, so God's going to break them in their area of strength. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards all those winds, and shall be no more nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. And I will send the sword after them until I've consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. Notice the but in verse 39, but it shall come to pass in latter days that I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So with this judgment that would come upon the Persians was also a promise that God would bring them back to their land. The Persians will be used, the Medes and the Persians will be used by God to destroy Babylon. Babylon gets very prideful in the fact that, hey, we've judged all of these nations, and they take it upon themselves instead of realizing that it was the Lord. And so then God brings judgment upon them from the Medes and the Persians. Now what we're going to go into chapter 50, I think is a real fascinating section of Scripture, and then it does go into chapter 51, God's dealing with Babylon. As we read these Scriptures, and I can't be dogmatic upon this, but as I study these Scriptures, I see a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, which is many times with these prophecies. There'd be a near fulfillment for Jeremiah, and that the Medes and the Persians would come in and take over Babylon. But there's also a far fulfillment of yet a future day when God is going to destroy Babylon. Because we'll see very clearly in these first few verses that God says he's going to destroy Babylon completely and no one is going to dwell there. Well, when Cyrus came in 539 BC and attacked the Babylonian Empire and attacked Babylon, they didn't destroy it completely. And in fact, many people still continued to live there. It's quite a fascinating story in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar's having a big party. A hand is there on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Daniel comes and interprets it. And here comes Cyrus and destroys and comes in to this party on one evening. And no one thought Babylon could go down. How did he do it? He diverted the Euphrates River and came underneath the tunnel in right inside the walls and defeated Babylon. There was not much bloodshed. There was not much of a battle that took place. Some say that it took even the empire a long time, up to 10 days, to know that Belshazzar had fallen. Daniel continued to live in that region during that time. So there's very clearly in these two chapters a far fulfillment that hasn't taken place yet. This should start ringing a bell for you because of Revelation 17 and 18. God speaks about a future destruction of Babylon. Now, there's two primary views of that Babylon in Revelation. One is it speaks of the world's philosophy, false religion that overtakes the world that God is destroying. And that's definitely true that comes with Babylon. But there's also another view that Babylon is literal there in Revelation 17 and 18, and that the ancient city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt, is going to become a powerful place of economics, and then will be destroyed in the end times, which isn't beyond the realm of possibility. Saddam Hussein, what did he do? He tried to attempt to rebuild this ancient city of Babylon. And there's an effort going on right now that really got underway about a year or so ago to continue to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon, to re-boost tourism into what is modern-day Iraq. The United States government decided to give $700,000 to that project, which I know is not a huge, huge amount of money when we're talking about our United States, but our country has actually given $700,000 to rebuild Babylon. So Babylon could be rebuilt and ultimately be destroyed, but I think you'll agree as we read through this, if you look at this fairly and intellectually, you'll see that all of this hasn't yet been fulfilled, that Babylon didn't get completely destroyed. So verse 1 of chapter 50. Did I lose you? You're like, it's past my bedtime. You lost me. Verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel, which was their false god of protection, is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. This was the chief deity. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north, a nation comes up against her. And this is one indicator that there's still yet a far fulfillment, because the Medes and the Persians were east of Babylon. Cyrus was east of Babylon. And God says, here comes a nation of the north, a nation that could be yet future to come in and bring destruction upon Babylon, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move. They shall not depart, both man and beast. And that didn't take place when the Medes and Persians came in. They didn't leave the land desolate. They inhabited the land. It says that they shall move and they shall depart, both man and beast. So it's destroyed to such a degree that even the beasts are not there. And man has to flee out. And I think this points to that future fulfillment that Revelation 17 and 18 speaks about. In verse 4, in those days. So when this army comes down from the north and destroys Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. Babylon. So when this nation from the north comes in and destroys Babylon, in those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. A near fulfillment, of course, is when the children of Israel were released out of captivity from Babylon. But also this points to a far fulfillment of the spiritual restoration of Israel. While they'll seek the Lord with everything that they have and make a perpetual covenant before God. Verse 6 shows us the need for restoration. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds had led them astray. God holds the shepherds of Israel responsible, those spiritual leaders. And as they led the people astray, the sheep were lost. They turned away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. And all who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We have not offended, because they've sinned against the Lord, the inhabitation of justice, the Lord, the God of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out from the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. Get out of Babylon. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north countries. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. No one shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plundered. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. So there's this coalition of nations coming down from the north to destroy Babylon. In verse 11, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you're destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Why does God choose to bring destruction upon Babylon in the near and the far, with the Medes and the Persians, and this army that'll come down from the north? What does it say here? Because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. The Babylonians destroyed Israel, the Jewish people, and took joy in it. They were glad about it, and God says, you're messing with my heritage. And there's a warning that goes out to all who are going to mess with God's heritage. One being the church, but also being the children of Israel. They're God's chosen people. God says he'll bless those who bless Israel, and he'll curse those who curse Israel. I pray that you really look through the events that are taking place all around us in regards to Israel and really try to find all of the facts. And of course, Israel is not perfect by any means, but a lot of the facts that come to us don't come to us accurately. How many of you have seen the news about everyone being up in arms about what Israel did to the Turkish ships coming in? Everybody seen that? Handful of people have seen that? If you haven't caught that news story this week, what happened is there's some Turkish ships that were coming down to the Gaza Strip to provide aid into the Gaza Strip where the Hezbollah was. Well, Israel, according to national law, has the right to be able to go onto those ships to search to make sure that no rockets are coming into the Gaza Strip, which are being fired into Israel. They weren't breaking any laws. They didn't say, you can't bring this aid in. In fact, they were very forthright and said, you can bring it in. We just have to search the ships first. You can go to Jerusalem Post's website and get the other perspective and get the other side of the story and actually have footage where these guys on the Turkish ships started firing on them first. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you have heard that in the news this week. You don't hear that in the news this week. Right? You hear about how Israel's being a terrorist and how they've stepped over the line and they're making a, you know, humanitarian rights issues over what that they have done. Now let's put this into the United States of America, okay? Let's just say some people come and decide that they're going to take Texas. You think the Texans are going to allow that to happen? I'll have to talk to Chance about that one, right? Well, let's say a group comes in and says, you know, we're just going to have Texas. And then we're nice enough to say, okay, you can have it, but you can't shoot rockets at us. We're not going to allow you to have Texas and shoot rockets at us. And we're going to search the ships to make sure you're not getting rockets because you keep shooting at us. And then someone comes to us and calls us the terrorists for getting on their ships and making sure that there weren't rockets aboard. We just have to think our way through some of these issues as we read them and they're coming to us. But God says this right here in His Word to Babylon. He says, look, you messed with my people. You messed with my heritage. And so here this judgment is going to come upon you. I'm concerned for the United States of America if we change our position on Israel. If we don't keep Israel as an ally. If we don't stay in that camp of saying we're going to bless Israel. Because now we've got an issue with God. Because God says He's going to bless those who bless Israel, but He's going to come against those who come against Israel. So here's this Babylonian Empire. One of the reasons that God lists for their judgment is because they were glad about destroying God's heritage. So we go on to verse 12. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert, because of the wrath of the Lord. She shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues. But yourselves, put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. And you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, as she has done, so do to her. Speaks of her foundations have fallen. The walls are thrown down. The vengeance of the Lord. This still yet far fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at the harvest time. For the fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. And these events didn't take place when Cyrus came in 539 BC. The restoration of Israel. Israel is like a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. 722 BC, when Israel was devoured, the northern part. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Judah being taken captive in 586 BC. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land. As I have punished the king of Israel, behold, I will bring back to Israel his home. He shall feed on Carmels. Carmel. Just seeing if you guys were still with me. He shall feed on Carmel. You guys are like, that sounds pretty good right about now. And Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the signs of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. And just like there's a near and far fulfillment for Babylon, there's a near and far fulfillment for Israel. God brought them back into the land after their Babylonian captivity. But yet there's still a future fulfillment where God's going to continue to bring them into the land. Verse 21, go up against the land of Marathim, which is southern Babylon, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utter destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all I've commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great desolation. Oh, the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you've contended against the Lord. When the Medes and Persians did come in, as I described, it was quite a surprise to them. They didn't expect to fall. They were very proud. There's no way for us to fall. They were having a big party. But yet the hand of God came and humbled them. As you read the book of Revelation and you see Babylon being destroyed in the end times, there's a weeping that takes place over the earth because the economics has been affected. And there's a shock of saying, wow, God could level Babylon. And the reason is because they contended against the Lord. Foolish to take on God. True? And we're kind of reading through here and we're reading a lot of verses, but then you read this as they full on fought God. They contended with God and they lost. The Lord has opened up His armory and has brought out the weapons of His indignation. There's the weapons of mass destruction and then there's the weapons of His indignation. Nothing more powerful. For this is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. open her storehouse, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them. For their days has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. We're going to stop here. We're out of time. Thought I'd get a little further, but I didn't. So, Lord willing, we're going to finish up the book of Jeremiah here in 2 weeks. Next week, I'll be at the Seniors Pastors Conference out in Murrieta. I'll be leaving on Monday, coming back on Thursday. So appreciate your prayers for that time. And Eric Galloway will be here teaching with you next Wednesday. You'll be in good hands. He's an excellent Bible teacher. So in 2 weeks, we'll be finishing up the book of Jeremiah and looking at God's dealing with Babylon. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. God, as we read your word, our hearts are encouraged to see that your word is always fulfilled. And we're humbled that no one can stand against you. We don't ever want to be in that position where we're contending with you. And Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us as a nation and a country, and that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our pride and our arrogance that we think we can do it without you. We also do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that those living in Jerusalem that don't know you would come to know you as their Savior. We pray for your protection and your blessing upon the nation of Israel. And as we go into our evening, God, would you help us to apply the things that we've read and understand that there's no place to run except to you. And whatever problems that we've got going on in our lives, that we would run to you. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.